Indeed, we are appreciative of the fact that you have chosen once again to spend of your time and of your energy to come and study from the pages of the Word of God to worship Him who is the Creator of heaven and of earth. As we turn our attention tonight to a study of the Bible, I suggest to you that there was nobody like Jesus. He came into the world that He might cure a sin-sick society. And He lifted us out of the quagmire of degradation and filth into which we admired ourselves by virtue of our choice to exercise our free moral agency and listen to the voice of the adversary, and in doing that, sin entered into the world. And once that took place, man, in his very most inventive mode of genius, was never able to concoct a way by which he was going to be able to redeem or release himself from sin. And therefore, Jesus came into the world that He might offer redemption unto the sons of men. And I would suggest to you that this offers unto the sons of men redemption and a most marvelous thought, and that is the thought of salvation. When you think about the Lord coming, you understand that what He did was to offer Himself on the cross in your stead. And when you look at how this is accomplished insofar as application to the life that you live is concerned, you come to a passage like John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. The Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Or in John chapter 12 and verse 32, where the Lord says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Notice here in these verses, the Lord affirms that His purpose in coming was to offer His life a ransom for many. He came that He would be lifted up upon the cross, and that through the cross there would be the drawing power of men to the Father through Him. And I would suggest to you that He seeks to attract all men to Him. And yet, how is it that, as Jesus says here in John 6 and verse 44, that no man can come unto the Father except by me, and the Father is going to have to draw him? How's that done? Is it in some miraculous, mysterious, inexplainable, inexplicable kind of a manner? And the answer to that is certainly no. Somebody says, how do you know that the answer to that is certainly no? Because Jesus explains in John 6 and verse 45 as to how we are drawn. And notice that that drawing process, He says, is through teaching. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God." A man who wants to be drawn to God through the Lord is drawn by the process of teaching. And through that process of teaching, He says then that every man hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. For men and women to become the children of God today and to avail themselves of the blood of the Lord, wherein they might be His children and cleansed in that blood and therefore made free from sin, we have to hear the gospel, Romans 10 and verse 17. We have to be taught of God, and this is a part of that drawing power unto the Father. When you think further in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, this is why, is it not? Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He points out very clearly that it is the preaching of the gospel that is going to produce belief in men and women. And when that belief is properly found in its expression in the life of a person, they naturally will respond to the command of God to be baptized in order to be saved. Matthew states it a little differently in Matthew 28 and in verse 19, when he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Again, do you see the teaching process? Go do what? Go teach. Teach what? The things that are necessary to make disciples. Then what do? You teach those disciples the things that are necessary for them to continue in a right relationship with me. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the means of access to the Father, but how? It is through the truth that He delivered that makes us free from sin, John 8 and verse 32. And that truth is his word, John 17 and verse 17. You see, all of these passages illustrate that what Jesus said that he came to do, and that is to be lifted up and draw all men to himself, that drawing that he does is through the power of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And all of this affirms, does it not, that which we understand from the prophet in the long ago in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, that it is not in man that walketh that direct his own steps. We've got to turn to the Lord and see what he's got to say in order to be drawn unto the Father. Now the Lord came and he died that you and I might be able to be drawn to the Father. He has left his revelation in understandable terms, Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 7. And if we'll properly apply that to our life, we can enjoy the benefits of redemption or of salvation. But do you know tonight, what we want to look at is one of the things, one of the major obstacles that stands in the way of men and women being drawn unto the Father through this teaching process of the Lord. And I would guess that if I'd walk around and say, what do you think it might be, that we'd probably get a number of good answers that would provide good studies for us. But the one that we want to look at tonight is the obstacle of self. You know, when the Lord came and he was lifted up that he might draw men unto the Father, he lifted us from ourselves. He delivered us, if we'll allow him, from our own selves. And if there's anybody that any of us needs to be lifted from, it is our own self, because self is one of those problems that continually has to be dealt with in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has to be dealt with day to day on the basis in which you and I live, seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And so how is it that the Lord has delivered us from self? I suggest that really you cannot talk about the self without studying about what we want to primarily center on tonight, and that is the conscience. You know, the conscience, very simply, is that mental device that enables me to understand that I have been brought under the condemnation of sin. And I make myself become condemned because I'm human. And as humans, I have the right of one of two things. As a human being, I either have the right of self-condemnation, or I have the right of self-confidence. And one or the other of these is found in the life of each of us, and it is a function of the conscience. I come along, and if my conscience has been properly educated to the teachings of the Word of God, and I violate that, then I stand self-condemned. If, on the other hand, I come along and educate my conscience according to the revelation that God has given, and then I look at that and I say that I have complied with what God has said, there is a self-assurance that I have there. My confidence is not in myself, but what is happening is that my spirit is agreeing with the revelation that the Spirit of God has made, that this is what must be done, or this is the lifestyle that God approves before me, and I therefore have self-confidence as I live toward God. And so the conscience functions in one or the other of these relationships in our lives. You know, whenever you think about the conscience, the first thing you need to do is to define it. Really, what you're saying literally in that word is that which we know in ourselves. It comes from a word that means with knowledge. And what this says to us is that conscience, a remarkable thing that it is, has to be educated. And unless the conscience is properly educated at the instruction of the Word of God, it may be that we can live out here in life and be engaged in activities that are contrary to the revelation of the Word of God, and our conscience never bother us at all. And if you want just a real good illustration of that, isn't Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, one of those kind of people? His conscience had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel in the law. His conscience has been educated to the point and degree that he had rejected Jesus as the Christ of God. He came to understand that the law had said, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." And he looked at the life of Jesus, and the one thing that he understood was that the law said that one is cursed who hangs on a tree, and this Jesus was accursed of God because he was certainly hanged on the tree, and that's how he died. And the only conclusion any logical, law-abiding, God-fearing Jew could conclude from that was that this could not be the Christ of God because he was accursed of God. And yet, here's a man who in his conscience is educated correctly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes a very abrupt change in his life, which tells you that the evidence that must have been presented to this man that caused such a drastic change from persecutor to defender of the faith must have been overwhelming and remarkable where life is concerned. And so you see, our conscience is something that is educated. And that's why we can't let our conscience be our guide in religion. The guide in religion is the Word of God. Now, we can assist that if we allow our conscience to be educated at the feet of God's Word. It can serve in the capacity that God intends for it to serve and help us remarkably as we seek to live our life. And so really what the conscience does is it appeals to the moral man. And what the conscience is, very simply, is this. It is the mind in the act of approving what a person knows to be right when he does that which is right. And it disapproves the actions of a man when he does that which he believes to be wrong. And so here's something that you come along and you've been educated by the Word of God that it's wrong to steal. And yet you've gone in somewhere and it just looked like it was such a simple little thing to do. And you just reached out there and took that thing and slipped it in your pocket. And you were able to walk out and you never got caught. And nobody ever knew that you did that except you and God. And your conscience bothers you. And the reason that it does is because you've been educated by God through His Word to understand that that was wrong, and you understood that what you did was you stole that thing, and your conscience disapproves of your action because you violated it, doing what is contrary to what you educated it to do in your life. On the other hand, you go in and you look at that situation, and you think, I can't imagine how they can keep up with all of this stuff in here. It just looks like somebody could come in and steal them blind. But you won't do that. You won't be one of the ones that would do that because you understand this is wrong and it's sinful and it violates the law of God. And when you leave, your conscience approves because of your honesty that came from God's revelation. And so you see, the conscience involves a very far-reaching kind of mental process. The conscience is that internal acknowledgement or recognition of the moral quality of one's sense of duty. And maybe the best way I know of illustrating that is in something very simple, and I think it really does a good job of it. And that is, if you've ever seen one of these cartoons with your kids, like I saw with the boys here the other day when they were watching something that we had taped from Walt Disney that was Donald Duck. And old Donald's going off to school. And he's got his books slung over his back, and it's spring. And he's got the worst case of spring fever you've ever seen in your life. And he really is not convinced he wants to go off to school anyway because he finds it dry and boring. And he's not a very good student. And he really wants to go fishing because it's spring and the fish are biting. And he goes along, and as he goes, all of a sudden, poof, here's this little guy sitting on his shoulder in a red union suit with a big long tail that's got a spear on the end of it. And he's got these red horns that have come up out of his head. And he's got eyes that kind of flash up and flame like fires. And he's got this kind of smug expression. And holding in his hand is a red pitchfork. And he whispers in Donald's ear, "That's not real life they're teaching you over there in that schoolroom. Real life is found out here in the world. It's too nice a day to spend it inside. You need to go fishing." And that thing works as hard as it can and succeeds for a while in getting him to go off and go fishing and smoke a cigar that he finds along the way, and he gets deathly sick from it. But do you know what? Along the way, all of a sudden, poof, here comes another character. And this character is decked out in a long, white, flowing robe. And it's got a little circular white halo that glows above his head. And he's got this real cherub-looking face with this real pleasant expression, very pious-looking. And his hands are held, you know, right here in front of him about like this. And he tries to reason with Donald about the fact that you really need to go to school, that you're being truant from school, and as a result of that, what you're doing is wrong. You need the education that you're going to get over there. And if you don't do it, and you keep listening to this other guy over here, you're going to get in trouble. And you know what happens after a while? That fellow wins out. Do you know what you've got there? You've got an artist conception, and I would suggest to you a very good artist conception of what the conscience is all about there. Because what it's trying to do is to try to show to us that you have a choice between things that are right and things that you know that are wrong, and you get some incentives from time to time to take a decision here, and what your conscience does is that it gives you information before as well as after the fact. You know, the conscience has a prohibitive quality about it, doesn't it? From a standpoint of working before, it keeps you from doing something, if it can, that you believe to be wrong. And it does this by making known to you beforehand that the thing that you're contemplating whether or not you're going to engage in or not is wrong. And it tries to help you stay out of compromising situations as regards to things that are involved with morality so that you don't get out here and do something that is contrary to your sense of right. And then if you don't listen to it, it's got this ability to work on you after the fact, doesn't it? It'll hurt you afterward just like it tried to hurt you before the fact. It comes along and it says, I told you you shouldn't have done that. Now look at the mess you've made out of this thing. Look at what you're going to have to do now. How are you going to explain what you've done now? Now here's the options that are available to you. You can go out there and you can lie about this thing, but that's just going to get you in deeper. Or you can tell the truth and come out with egg on your face and not look very good, but at least you're going to get yourself out of this. You see, it works before as well as after the fact. And that's how the conscience works. It makes you feel bad if you do the thing that you believe to be wrong, just like it can make you feel bad in anticipation of doing that thing that is wrong. Now again, let me see if I can illustrate it. I've got a friend that I talked to not too long ago, and we were talking about some things as I was trying to develop some ideas along this line, and he said to me, well, let me give you an illustration from my own life. He said, you know, I don't tell this to very many people, but he said, when I was a little boy, we grew up kind of poor where we were. And he said, I got a little bit of an allowance and could get some odd jobs around about, but money was kind of hard to find. And he said, the drugstore in town carried all kinds of little things, and it had a certain little thing I wanted in there. And it was the way, and I can't remember what it was. I'm going to use something modern so that you get the point. It was a teenage ninja mutant turtle, or whatever those things are. Okay? But everybody had one. Everybody wanted one. And this drugstore, you know, he had a big pile of them. And he said, I used to stop every day on my way home from school and look at those things. And I'd think, boy, if I could just have enough patience, I could save up enough money and buy one of those things. But he said, in that day and time, money burned a hole in my pocket. And he said, I'd get it and it'd be gone. I'd forget about how badly I wanted that thing because I'd have to save up for about a month to just buy one of them. And that just was too long to wait. And so consequently, he said, I'd go in every day after school and I'd sort through them and look at them and I'd play with them and dream about them and have to go home without one. And he said, one day while I was in there, the manager, the owner of the store, was there and he went into the back room. And he said, there I was at the display counter, you know, and there was that Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. And he said, I had it in my hand, and there was nobody in the store all of a sudden but me and it. And he said, I just took that thing and put it in my pocket, and I left. And he said, I went home, and he said, I remember yet. He said, I went up to my room and shut the door, and he said, I got out my little stolen Ninja Turtle, and I began to play with it. And he said, boy, I was just having the biggest time that could ever be. And he said, do you know what happened? The door opened. And he said, when I looked up, standing in the door was my father. And he said, what you doing, son? And he said, I said, I'm just playing, Dad. And he said, well, I see that. What you playing with, son? And he said, well, I'm playing with my Ninja Turtle. And he said, well, boy, isn't that interesting? He said, where'd you get that? And he said, I said, well, Well, I saved up my allowance money and I bought one. And he said, you know what he said? He looked at me and he said, well, son, I'm just as proud of you as I could possibly be. He said, you know, I didn't think you had the kind of self-discipline that would ever enable you to save up enough money. That must have taken you a good month to save that up out of your allowance. And the way you normally spend money, I just can hardly imagine you doing that. That makes me proud that you'd be willing to sacrifice these other things so that you could buy that thing. Man, that must really be valuable to you. I hope you enjoy it. And he said, and he shut the door. And he said, lo and behold, there I was in that room with that stolen Ninja Turtle and my conscience. And he said, and it was killing me. And he said, do you know what? He said, I didn't even want to play with that thing after that. He said, I just put it over in a box, and that was it. And he said, I went down and ate my supper, and I picked around at it a little while. And he said, I asked to be excused, and I went upstairs, and I did my homework, and I did my chores, and I cleaned up, and I went to bed. And he said, it was terrible. He said, all I could do was roll around in that bed everywhere. And he said, I finally decided I'm going to have to go fess up, or I'm never going to go to sleep again in my life. And so he came downstairs, and his dad looked up and he said, well, son, what are you doing up? I thought, it's way past your bedtime. I thought you'd gone to bed. He said, I had, Dad. He said, I need to talk to you. And he said, well, son, what do you need to talk about? He said, well, I need to talk about that Ninja Turtle. He said, well, yeah. I said, but son, I know that you really want to play with that thing, and I know how much you sacrificed to get that thing, and I want you to know again how proud I am of you. He said, Dad, stop. He said, Dad, I stole that. And he said, you know what he said? He said, I wondered how long it would take you to tell the truth about that thing. He said, I knew you'd stolen that all along, because he said, I know that you don't have the self-discipline to have saved that money. I know what you've been doing with it. And he said, I was afraid that I was going to have to come and confront you with the facts that I knew you didn't get it the way you said, but I've been giving you time to come to me and tell me the truth. And I'm glad you did. Now, you understand what you did's wrong? Yes, sir. Do you understand what you're going to have to do now? And he said, yes, sir. And he said, okay, I expect it done tomorrow. He said, you know something? Said, my family and my grandparents have done business with this man in this store for years. And he said, and I had to go in with my Ninja Turtle and tell him what I'd done. And he said, you know what happened? He said, I went in and told him. And he looked at me and he said, well, son, if I'd have known you wanted the thing that bad, I'd have just asked you how much you got, and I'd have taken whatever. I can't sell those things for nothing. He said, I'm going to have to get rid of them anyway. He said, but you understand what you did wrong? He said, yes. And he said, I think also you understand that you probably learned a pretty good lesson. He said, yes, sir. He said, but I think just so we'll make sure we understand how wrong it was, that in order for you and I to be square on this matter, that you can just come in on Saturday and you can wash the windows, you can clean out the storeroom, you can help up, straighten up, sweep out, and after Saturday we'll consider it square and we'll never talk about it again. Does that sound okay to you? He said, I said, yes, sir. And he said, that's what I did. Now, I want to tell you something. That's how the conscience works, isn't it? It works just exactly like that. And you can grow up in varying degrees. This same kind of thing can continue to take place. Your conscience can bring you under condemnation by virtue of sin. And it makes you recognize that you're out of harmony with the will of God. Now, I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 3, really in verses 12 through 19. And we've been studying Romans on Sunday evenings, but we're going to put it off until after the meeting before we pick any of it up again. But you remember the last time we studied through some of these verses. And you remember that what Paul is establishing here is that there is a universal reign of sin, and that the Jew is under condemnation of it. And you remember particularly in these verses that he's saying that the law establishes that Israel was under condemnation. In verse 19 of Romans 3, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, do you see the words here, that we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law? And he says that we might be guilty before God. You see, this is what the Word of God does, isn't it? That's the way Paul's using it right there in his argument, showing the universal reign of sin, and that is that the law concludes that all men are under sin. There was nothing good about the Jew. By virtue of his exercising his choice to sin, he stood under the wrath and condemnation of the law. And the way that it does this is it appeals to your sense of ought. It appeals to your sense of conscience. It appeals to the fact that this is what the law said, and your conscience says, I didn't do that. Oh, I went beyond that, and you stand condemned. And so consequently, it's not only here in Romans 3, look back in Romans 2. In verses 13 through 15, as again he works with the general principle that the Jew is concluded as being under sin, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now right there's the principle he's dealing with in those few verses. That you've got to be a doer rather than just a hearer of the law. That hearing the law or having the law, even the law of God in your possession, is not enough for you to be justified before God. You've got to have not only the right law, but you've got to have the application of that law insofar as the daily activities of your life. And in verse 14 he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the law, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now watch it. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, you know, there's just a lot of people in the world today who are just like these Jews, only they just don't see themselves. They admire the Bible, but they really have nothing whatsoever to do with it. They admire it because they see it as a great piece of literature. They admire it from the standpoint that they see truth in it, and they are amazed how that you can get so many different writers living in so many different situations who can come together and fit that truth perfectly together without there being any contradiction in it. And they admire that. They give mental assent to that truth that it is indeed the very best way that a person could ever live. It's just they don't want to live by it. And that's no different in that today than in the Jew that Paul's talking about right here. And he says here in verse 15 that what the conscience says is that if you do right, then the conscience will approve. If you do wrong, then the conscience will disapprove. And you know, men always have a sense insofar as to what is right and wrong. Because even if they don't turn to the Word of God, they've got generally some kind of law in whatever society that they're in that governs them, if nothing else. And so what happens? Well, do you know of a culture where it's not wrong to steal? I'll just tell you, you look at every culture that there is, and everybody recognizes the rights of the things that are theirs and the fact that you don't have a right to help yourself in theft. Or you take even in the considerations that are involved about marriage. Why, even in a society that allows polygamy, it is still wrong to steal somebody else's wife. Or, and I know you all know a whole lot about this illustration, headhunters. I mean, there's a lot of them around, and so we all know a lot about them. But do you know that headhunters do not hunt for heads in their own tribe? I mean, they hunt for heads outside the tribe. If we were a group of headhunters, we wouldn't be adorning our garage doors or our belts with the heads of one another's once we got them shrunk down. We'd be getting the heads of somebody else. You see, there's some sense of right and wrong somewhere or another that governs everybody. And the conscience is the means by which a man either approves or accuses and makes him able to either live or not live with himself. Now look at it again. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes about this matter, though he uses the word heart instead of conscience. But look at it in verse 18 beginning. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And in this, he again states the general principle, and that is that we must do more than just simply profess our love for one another. We have to manifest or show that love in some kind of activity. And he says, God will judge all men, and here it is how we can assure our hearts. How we can be comfortable in that relationship with God. How is that? Beginning in verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, in this passage, he uses the heart rather than the conscience, but he's talking about the same kind of thing. And notice he says in verse 19, beginning, that if our heart condemns us, then we stand condemned. We stand self-condemned. And if we are involved in that which is wrong, verse 20 says, even if we reach the point where we sear that conscience, where we sear that heart to where it won't bother us, where we can do the thing that is in direct violation to the revelation that God has given in His Word, and it doesn't faze me a bit that it doesn't bother me, or that it even ought to bother me, he says, know this, you've not got by with anything. That God is greater than your heart, and He still condemns you for the thing that you've done. All that you've done is to destroy one of the safeguards that God has placed in man in an effort to lift you from the mire of sin and draw you unto Himself. And so consequently, you look at the general kind of statement that's made here, then in verse 20, and really what you're seeing is that if some conditions are met, that what you're able to do is to obtain forgiveness. And if you are forgiven of God, then indeed you're able to see that you can have confidence toward God. If your heart condemn us not, is that because you never sinned? Is that because you never did anything that's wrong? Is it because you never violated the divine standard of God's law? Now, if that's what you think, we need to turn back, don't we? We just need to go back to the first chapter and look down and just simply say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. He's not saying that from the standpoint we never did wrong. He's not saying that from the standpoint we never sinned. He's saying your heart doesn't condemn you. Why? Because you've come to God and learned the terms and conditions that He's laid down to receive the forgiveness that God offers. And once you have embraced those terms, your heart doesn't condemn you because you understand these things have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been rolled away and they're held against you no more. And your heart does not condemn you. Let me ask you, did you ever know anybody outside of a right relationship with God? Sure you have. Because you know your own self. And that's where every one of us has been at one time or another, isn't it? Or what about the person who becomes unfaithful? Did you ever notice? I know you've noticed because we generally don't mark somebody as unfaithful until they do this. Did you ever notice they stop attending the services? Did you ever notice they stop coming into worship assemblies like this to worship God? One of the things that generally causes us to start talking about somebody is unfaithful. We start thinking about it because they're not regular in their attendance or they just don't come anymore. And so we say, well, that person's become unfaithful. Why is that? Well, the reason is very simple. The church has become, as it were, their conscience. They don't want to be around people that are trying to do right. They don't want to be around people that are trying to live right because they're not living right anymore. And as a result of that, when they are around those kind of people, it makes them feel bad. It disquiets them. And so consequently, what they decide to do is to start severing their relationship with God and with the people of God because that doesn't make them feel so bad. Does that make what they're doing right? Oh, not whatsoever. But it's helping to sear their conscience so they can do the thing that's wrong with impunity, without bothering themselves with their own conscience. You see, a fellow who doesn't want to be around God doesn't want to be around God because he's in sin. You take Adam and Eve. Wasn't that about the way it worked out with them? They sinned, and what's the first thing they did? They tried to make some garments, and then when God came in the cool of the evening and said, "Where art thou?" What did they do? Did they jump up and say, "We're over here. Come on over and sit a while. Let's talk some." They hid themselves. Now, why was that? Because proximity and fellowship are evidence of confidence in a relationship. And whenever the fellowship is breached, the proximity or the nearness is likewise breached. And so here you go in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks about those who went out from us. And why does he say they went out from us? He says, because they were not of us. That's why they left. They weren't of us. They didn't agree with the things that we agree with. They didn't agree that what the apostles taught was truth. These Gnostics had the idea that they were the embodiment of truth. They'd outgrown this book, and they didn't need it anymore. And that's why they were rejecting men like John, and why you've got men like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. It was a rejection of John as an apostle, because Diotrephes knew that if he ever came face to face with John, he couldn't stand up to the light of the truth that was there. And so he didn't want him coming around. And he didn't want people who stood identified with the truth that John taught standing there around him. And that's what John says about these folks. What happened? They went out from us because they were not of us. You see, when we get to be reminded that we are not what we ought to be, if we won't make the changes in our life that have to be made, what we do is we get out. And I'll just tell you what, that's why folks quit the church. That's why they quit the Lord. It's why they stop attending. It's why they stop claiming membership. It's why they stop identifying themselves as servants of the Lord, because they know they're not living that way. And they just simply leave. And it's all based on this sense of ought. And so consequently, the conscience can be a very pleasant thing, but on the other hand, it can be something that can be so disquieting to us that it just causes us to give up. Now, one more passage that's very familiar on the conscience of being lifted from sin, and we'll be through. Look at 1 Peter 3 in verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "But sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to look. You've already seen it, haven't you? It's right there in the parentheses. Because we're talking about the conscience, and you can't read that verse without stumbling all over it, can you? What does he say? He says, the appeal to God for a good conscience is what takes place in baptism. And this passage simply says that if you want to have confidence toward God, then you're going to have to find the release for your conscience in the way God said you can find the release for your conscience, and the only way God says you can find it's in baptism. And so if you want to have confidence toward God, then you better do what God says do. And what's God said do? He says, if you want a good conscience toward me, you're going to have to be baptized. Now, that's not the taking of a bath, because if that's what he's talking about, that would be outward. And the only thing there that consciously would be washed off would be the filth of the body. But he's not talking about the filth of the body. He's talking about making an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what does he say? He says this takes place by this is what baptism does. You see, baptism makes us understand that when we come up out of the watery grave, that just like as Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, even so we now also should walk in newness of life. And what is walking in newness of life? Well, it's having your sins washed away. Isn't that why Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? What was he doing? He was appealing to God for a good conscience. He'd been there praying. What do you think he was praying for? He was praying for mercy. Don't let me die now, Lord. I know now that you are the Christ of God. I've been deceived. My conscience had led me down the primrose path away from God. I wasn't doing God a favor as I thought. I wasn't serving God. I was an enemy of God working against him. Now I know that you're the Christ of God. Don't let me die until at least I get the information I need and can act upon it. If after that you want to take my life, take it. But at least it can be taken when I've got a good conscience toward God. Do you see why when Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, he didn't object? He gave him the remedy of what he was looking for, the means whereby he could have a good conscience toward God. And that's what baptism does. It releases us from our sins by the knowledge of the fact internally that we have complied with the will of God as it relates to being drawn to God through the teaching process of the Word of God. And what does it do? It makes its appeal to the conscience. And so a person can look back, as Paul did on their life, and they can say, there was a time that I was injurious and a persecutor and a blasphemer, but I obtained mercy. That I've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And those things are gone. Oh, they're still stuck up here in the memory banks of my mind, and when I think about them, they make me ashamed. How could I have ever lived like I lived? How could I have ever acted like I acted? Why did I do that? How could I have ever rejected the evidence that is so very obvious to me now that Jesus was who he claimed to be? But I've got to live in the memory banks of my mind that if there was a time I did that. But more than that, thanks be to God who provides the victory in Jesus Christ. Thanks be that he was merciful. And what he extended was a means whereby my conscience would no longer accuse me of doing wrong. And where I could face life and death with a calm, confident assurance that come what may, it mattered not that I was right with God. Is that so with you tonight? If you're here in this assembly as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptism is the appeal to God for a good, clean conscience. Won't you do what God says do? Believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized unto the remission of your sins tonight. If you've done that and not lived as you should, won't you appeal to God for a good conscience tonight by renouncing that sin, repenting of it, and seeking the forgiveness of God through prayer and the strength that disciples are able to give? The opportunity for you to leave this place and pillow your head tonight with a good conscience toward God is within your grasp. And all that it takes is a willingness on your part to yield yourself to the will of God. Jesus died to draw you to it. Won't you come while we stand and sing?